Amen. It's a very fitting way to introduce today's text, the prophecy of the Son of the Most High in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 today. And again, I think the best way to begin again would just be to simply read our text together. So if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand with me and let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 36. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Verse 35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You may be seated. Now, before we begin moving through today's text, let's get a couple of background details established. You see there in verse 26, right off the bat, that this text is dated by last week's text, the prophecy regarding John the Baptist, the forerunner. You see when it says in the sixth month in verse 26, that's talking about Elizabeth's pregnancy. Okay, so we're being tied back to the prophecy of John the Baptist. It's also clear in this text that, as we've mentioned before, Luke is not necessarily writing to Jews that are familiar with Judea. He has to explain that Nazareth was a city of Galilee because he's expecting his readers primarily to be unfamiliar with Jewish territory. And that's not surprising because Nazareth was hardly a city at the time. It's never mentioned once in the Old Testament, so even a lot of Jews wouldn't have been real familiar with it. It's essentially a corrupt little agricultural crossroads with a reputation for prostitution involving Roman soldiers that pass through, okay? So we're going to kind of see later a mention of maybe its sinful reputation. It's certainly not the kind of place that you would expect the Messiah to come from. You're probably familiar in John 1 with this text as Jesus was being talked about. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was a common question. Nazareth was a place of no esteem. How could the Messiah come from there is really the way the question's asked. But here is the crux of today's text, a text that is often, I think, formally but also kind of honorably called the Annunciation of Christ, meaning the story of the impending birth, you might say. The greatest news ever heard in Israel comes to the humblest of people. And this text is actually told from her perspective. Now, here is the daughter of peasant farmers, engaged to a common laborer, and God comes and trusts her with an extraordinary privilege. And I believe we have to be willing to note, and Luke will affirm this as you go through the book, that this is God's pattern. He tends to come to people who acknowledge their weakness and their spiritual lack, rather than the proud and the self-sufficient. But let's start here with the central character of this announcement. It does in a lot of ways mirror last week's announcement to Zechariah about John the Baptist, but we start today with the maiden involved, verses 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Our text does not tell us what Mary is not, but it's pretty easy to infer. Historically, there was no one of wealth, no one of nobility in Nazareth, so we can assume she's not, okay? She's not of any position. She's not of any wealth. The first real notable part of her story the text gives us is that she is engaged to a man of the house or the line of David, which implies the line of Judah. And that, of course, is important from a prophetic standpoint that we've seen in the past. Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's always been foreshadowed that the line of Christ, the line of the Messiah, would run through the tribe of Judah. And so there's just this little important detail embedded here. The second notable part of her story is that although she resides in a wicked city, known at the time for its prostitution and commingling with the Roman soldiers that passed through there in the crossroads, she is a virgin. It tells us that from the very, very beginning, which again tells us that she's chaste, that she's lived a life honoring to the Lord and the standards of his righteousness in the midst of a wicked place. And I wonder if we could say the same. In a fallen, wicked world, you know, do we have a reputation like the one that Mary has here? Now, she is, again, as the text tells us, she is betrothed, which is a standard Jewish path to marriage at the time. It's a legally binding agreement breakable only by divorce. It involved a formal engagement sealed by a contract and a bride price, and then a year wait. Really, that year, I think, existed for two reasons. One, it was to ensure that the woman betrothed was truly a virgin at the time of the contract. And it also gave the husband-to-be an opportunity to establish a home, build a home, and be prepared for their marriage. And then the wedding followed all those things, okay? There's a lot of speculation, historically speaking, about her age, and we never get anything definitive in Scripture. But within the Jewish culture at the time, it's worth noting that she could have been as young as 12 at the time of betrothal. She would have had to have been 13 to be formally married, but she could have been betrothed at 12. We really don't know where she falls, but the odds are she is a teenager. Now, I probably should say this before we press on any further and begin to really break it down. We certainly know and understand that we read this text in the shadow of a lot of distortions from church traditions, particularly Catholic church traditions. There are lots of extra biblical speculations about Mary. In some circles, I would argue way too much is made of her. She's lifted beyond the biblical record. She's ascribed complete purity. She's given powers of bestowing grace on others. She becomes almost co-savior, okay? But here's the reality. God's word does not support any of that, okay? And we'll see that as we march on. But also, because of these distortions over time, I believe, some have then refused to even consider her role in the birth of our Messiah. It's like she can't be discussed or considered because we're afraid of a little error, okay? So we minimize her entirely. We either make too much or too little of this young lady, but she's right here in the text, okay? And so we're not going to avoid her. And so we have to, I think, consider her, and I believe God wants us to, and I think Luke does an admirable job of explaining her to us. And this announcement, it comes to her personally, and it's told from her perspective. So let's not be afraid to see her and her role for what it is, okay? Anyway, let's press into it, all right? So there's your maiden. Next, we get the message. And like Zechariah last week, she's going to receive an angelic message from the same visitor, by the way. We get Gabriel's assurance here in verses 28 and 30. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." This is Gabriel's fourth appearance in Scripture that we have noted for us, twice in Daniel, once to Zechariah, and now here. It seems as if he has begun to anticipate that he's going to cause fear and anxiety when he shows up. Because if you backtrack there, it came to her, and his immediate response, again, Luke doesn't describe him, doesn't give us any details about how he appears or any of those things, but one way or the other, he's prepared to scare Mary to death, it sounds like, because he starts with these kind words, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And yet she's still troubled, okay? You see that clearly in the text. Now, I would argue that if God's going to send you a messenger, there's not much else you'd rather hear than, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." It tells you that you've got the Lord's favor, and it tells you that he's on your side. Those are two pretty good things, okay? But the words really don't seem to comfort Mary. They trouble her. It tells us she was greatly troubled at the saying. Now, it's not Gabriel's appearance that troubles her, although I do believe that caused the standard amount of fear. But it tells us that what he said, she was troubled at what he had said. Now, what about "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," would possibly cause you fear? Well, I think this is where we have to maybe make some assumptions about the text. I believe this part of the text is really demanding that we see her humility and her modesty here. God has shown up through the presence of the angel and told her she is favored, that he is with her. And I think her response is, "That's not possible because I'm not worthy of that." That's how I deduce what is happening here. I believe her reaction is an admission that from her perspective, she is nothing more than an unworthy sinner. And I would tell you that that's a pretty good theological reaction to when God shows up in your life, okay? And this tells us something about Mary that I think is important, and it's a demonstration, again, of her humility and why God chooses her and why God comes to her. Psalm 70, verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay." Those are just good words to remember when you think you're in the presence of God or when you want to be in the presence of God. She did not see herself as special or worthy, and this makes her a great role model for us. The first step in having a healthy relationship with our holy God is admitting that we're nothing but unworthy sinners and we need him, okay? And then you look at how Gabriel kind of doubles down here. He tells her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." The word here for favor is really instructive, okay? It's the Greek word for grace. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's this beautiful reminder that Mary was not special in and of herself, but she was a sinner in need of grace or favor, and God has granted it to her. You have found favor. You've been given grace. And here's the reality. If you sit in this room today and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can say the same thing. You found favor, okay? You didn't earn it. You didn't even know to go looking for it outside of the work of the Holy Spirit to come into your life and to convict you of your sin and your need and point you to Jesus. God found you and gave you favor, okay? That's the proper way to look at it, and it's the essence of the gospel. It's the same way we're saved, and it's the same way anyone this morning who's not saved is going to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We've been given favor by God. We've been given grace, and that grace helps us see our need for a Savior. Mary was chosen by an act of God's grace. She didn't earn it. She didn't do anything to deserve it. She was redeemed, too, by an act of grace. And so I hope we can see the truth in this text. What God does with Mary, he does with us. He gives us grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and none of us deserve it. None of us initiate contact with God. None of us grow aware of our need of a Savior without God beginning the process and convicting us. And so none of us can save ourselves. We cry out for the favor of God. We need his grace. And the good news also is that it's freely given to us. Now, it's a good time to ask yourself, do you know this Jesus that we're getting ready to study at length? Do you have a personal relationship with him? If you don't, and you're not ready to make a decision today, just stick with us for the weeks ahead. I believe you'll know him better by the time this journey through Luke is over. But back to the text. She found favor with God, okay? And that places her among some very special recipients of grace in God's word. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is used in Genesis 6:8 about Noah. Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 18:3, Abraham cried out for favor in God's sight. "Do not pass by your servant," and God gave him that grace. So she's found grace like Noah found grace, like Abraham found grace. The question is, why? For what purpose? Why has God given her grace in this text? Well, Gabriel's getting ready to explain it. Verses 31 through 33. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we could camp out here and try to break down everything Gabriel alludes to about Jesus, and we'll do it in brief. But also, I think we have to admit this early on. Who Jesus is going to unfold steadily as Luke pens this gospel for us. Okay, and that's the way it worked for Mary. It's the way it works for the disciples. No one, the first encounter they had with Jesus, fully understood exactly who he was and what he was about. Okay, and so from the very beginning, you just get steadily more and more and more light about Jesus. And we're going to follow him, and we're going to hear his words, and we're going to see what he did. We're going to see how he died. We're going to see how he defeated death, hell, and the grave. And, you know, by the time you get to the end of the gospel, you have a real good understanding of who Jesus is. I just want to make sure you understand, at this point, it's not fair to assume Mary has all that information. Okay. She's in a very unique situation. She's receiving a very unique visitation. I do believe she's familiar with Old Testament scripture, okay? But she has no real understanding of where this text is going to take us and what Jesus is going to say and do. And so we can't assume that she has 100% understanding of everything that's being said to her. Okay? Now, there's enough to know for Mary to know that her baby is going to be special, extraordinary even. Okay? But there's no way she fully understood who he was and what he was going to do. Again, it's easy for us in hindsight to come into this text and read a lot into it and act like, well, duh, this is obvious. Okay? Well, it may be obvious to us now, but that's not really doing her justice. Okay? But she knew, based on just these words and an elementary understanding of them, she knew that this was amazing, that it was beautiful, that it was important. I mean, just an angel showing up and telling you that kind of gives you some clues, okay? But she didn't have perfect clarity. No one could at the time. What did she hear, though? Well, first of all, she heard that she was to have a son and name him Jesus, which is derived from the Hebrew, Yahshua, more commonly rendered for us. We typically see that rendered as Joshua. It just means Jehovah is salvation, or more simply, the Lord is salvation. That more than hints at the child's purpose, okay? And the Jews are well known for giving children names that demonstrate the circumstances of their birth or their mission in life. Again, that doesn't mean she got it, okay? But there's a good, clear hint in that to all of us. She also hears explicitly from the angel that he will be great. Well, what's that mean? You know, I mean, if someone tells us, you know, your son's going to be great, well, you can think athletic prowess. You can think, yeah, it really depends on your inclinations, doesn't it? You may think political power. You may think academia. You may think something else. So what's it mean that he's going to be great? I'm sure she's trying to fathom that. And then she hears that he will be called Son of the Most High. Well, out of all of it, that probably rings the most bells, okay? Son of the Most High. That was a reverent way for the Jews to refer to God without actually naming God. You know, they're not calling him Jehovah. They're not Elohim. They're staying away from those proper titles. But it is a title that clearly referred to God the Father. First used in Old Testament by Melchizedek. I'm not sure what that all means. It's above my pay grade. But it's curious that Melchizedek relentlessly sticks to this title in Genesis 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. A lot of people believe Melchizedek is some sort of pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he's sticking to this title for God of Most High. And now we come to Luke chapter 1, and Jesus is referred to as the Son of the Most High. Somehow or the other, that implies that he is the Son of God. And I think Mary could have at least understood that, whether she had any way of fully unraveling that. I think she knew the implications, okay? And then she hears in this text very clearly that his ancestry runs through the line of David, which would be the line of the Messiah. All good Jews knew that. And she hears that his kingdom will be eternal. Okay, well, the Messiah had always been prophesied to be a descendant of David and to have an eternal throne. So she's hearing some stuff that in Jewish culture sure would have resonated and sure meant some extraordinary things. But again, I think it's probably too much to assume she just immediately connected all the dots. Okay? We could speculate. What did she do with all this information? How did it settle on her? It's a lot to attempt to fathom. Okay, I mean, I hope you understand that. Most of us have grown up in Christian church traditions. We've studied the Word. We've heard sermon after sermon preached. We're familiar with all this information, and so it's easy for us to digest what's being said. I just think it's unfair to assume the people at the time immediately got it. Okay, but in terms of these prophecies, they're spelled out in Scripture. Remember God's word to King David, 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you from the line of David, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever, an eternal kingdom to David. The Jews knew this. Isaiah 9 is a further messianic prophecy. Verses 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. Eternal kingdom on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, a lot of Jews knew these prophecies, okay? And I suspect that Mary may have been familiar, but I cannot imagine how she fully understood or if she fully understood this and how it all connects. But there is a part of what the angel said that she immediately reacts to, okay? That I think she immediately understood had a reality that would apply to her, okay? And that is really the mystery in this text. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? She's not referring to the fact that this child may or may not be the Messiah, okay? She's just simply referring to the fact that she was a virgin and she's going to have a baby. Ladies, can any of y'all relate to this? Skip over all. You just said I'm going to have a baby, okay? That is Mary's reaction. Again, I'm not telling you she doesn't understand the significance of the child, but what I'm telling you is she's in the moment, and this is a whole lot more important to her than anything else that was said. I'm going to have a baby? How is this possible? Okay? That's the mystery that she reacts to. And in comparison to Gabriel's revelation to Zechariah, and his doubt about the possibility, Zechariah's doubt that he and Elizabeth could have a baby at their age, I think it's important to establish there's a real implied difference in her response to his response, okay? From everything we can see, and as you unpack it further, I think this is very clear, this is not a question of doubt. She's not asking, can you do it, okay? What she's asking is, how will you do it? All right? Her question is based on her situation and I believe her understanding of God's righteousness. She is betrothed, which means she cannot be with her future husband, Joseph, for months until the marriage is consummated. But God is telling her with a sense of immediacy, very clear in the language, apparently, that she is about to conceive a child. She can't sleep with her husband. Surely God would not have her sleep with any other man. And the baby's supposed to be the Son of the Most High, God the Father himself. She's just asking a very simple biological question. How on earth is this possible? Okay? She's not saying it's not possible. She's really asking for information. Explain it to me. Okay? I think she's rightly curious. And I suspect any of us would be in her shoes. It's puzzlement, not unbelief. And I think Gabriel's reaction helps us see that. When Zechariah reacted the way he reacted, Gabriel rebuked him. We don't see a rebuke here. Instead, he gives her an explanation, or sort of, okay? The explanation here is probably less easily understood than the information about the Messiah that he's already given her. But listen to verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, the first thing we should emphasize here is that none of these words or phrases in the original Greek can possibly be understood or even misconstrued as implying sexual relations. okay? The language does not give us any wiggle room for that at all, so just forget about it, all right? Now, there are many false religions that imply sexual relations between so-called gods and women, but this text never even remotely brushes up against that, okay? So just understand that. That's not what it's talking about. No matter how anyone wants to come back in and try to read it, no legitimate scholar can read it that way. Whatever this is, it's something beyond our comprehension. Okay? It's not sexual relations between anything or anyone. Okay? The word overshadow is probably really the most curious phrase here. The power of the Holy or the Most High will overshadow you. It means episkiazo in Greek. It literally means to envelop in darkness. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will envelop you in darkness. And therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Got it? You know, I mean, understand something. She's just been told something that scholars today still can't explain to you. Okay? I can't in full confidence detail for you how she's going to conceive a child here. Okay? Here's the reality. You're going to have to take it on faith that it happened the way God said it happened, and even that is a little above our pay grade to fully explain. I do know this word episkiazo appears in some instructive times. The Hebrew equivalent appears in Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That word darkness there is the same. It's episkiazo, in shadow or enshrouded in darkness. God, in his creative power, breathed life into this creation using a very similar sort of power. Okay? Now, let me ask you, can you explain how we came to be and how we have life and breath and this planet exists and the sun and the moon and the stars are here? Anybody want to give me a detailed explanation of that? Now, I know our world has tried to come up with feeble attempts, but if they will just look at the data, none of their explanations actually pass muster. Here's the reality. At the end of the day, you just have to trust that God, sometime before we ever had little pea brains, possibly in some form or fashion, he did something extraordinary that we cannot explain, and thus we are. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Creative, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit did this thing. Well, that's very much the same language, really, that she is given in this text. Same phrasing. The words appear again in the text we should be familiar with, Exodus chapter 40. The cloud covered or overshadowed the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses wasn't even able to enter that tent of meeting because the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed that place, enveloped it in darkness. Same word usage as we see in this text. Same experience. Same kind of language used actually in the New Testament and when the authors speak of the transfiguration of Christ. It was an overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Luke uses the same word, episkiazo. And he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. What God is saying through Gabriel is that it's this same kind of manifestation of the Holy Spirit that causes her to conceive a child in the womb. It is not in any way sexual relations. It is something that I cannot fully explain to you, but somehow or the other, she conceives the Son of the Most High. And he did not become the Son of God through conception, okay? He was the Son of God, and that's an important distinction. In fact, let me let Christ maybe bring a little bit of clarity to this. In Hebrews 10:5, the author tells us, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Somehow, some way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God prepared a body that the Son of God began to inhabit in Mary. And so this child that Mary births was willed by God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, took on flesh and was in her womb. I don't know if that helps you at all, but that's all we can really tell from the text, okay? And I think we have to take it on faith. Now, I wouldn't advocate trying to split the hairs too finely on all this, but a lot of people try. There are a lot of folks who want to say, well, because she did not receive any contribution from an earthly father, therefore Christ did not inherit a sin nature. Okay? We got to understand that women, too, by the way, have a sin nature. Anybody familiar with that? You know, you don't have to say amen, men. Anyway, he was carried to term in her womb and received all the nutrients and everything else a child needs. So don't make it too complicated. I know people who try to teach some extraordinary theology from this, but you're either going to trust God's word that this was a miraculous, stupendous, creative act of the power of the Spirit of God, or you'll never fully accept it. Somehow, some way, Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully man. The Bible's relentless in telling us that and demanding we accept it. He had to be typologically the Son of Man to pay for our sins, to relate to us in that way, but he had to be holy for that sacrifice to count for anything, okay? If he did not have the option to sin, as some people imply, because he didn't inherit a sin nature from his father, if he didn't have the option to be sin, this is all a charade. You understand that, don't you? Everything Scripture says about how he was tempted in all ways, if he doesn't have a sin nature and he can't be tempted, you're not probably not following me on this, but these are the kinds of things that seminarians, they ramble about for years and they never resolve because they're just going to have to take it on faith, but they're too smart to do that. Anyway, he had to be fully God, but he also had to have the option not to sin. Okay? The first Adam had the same options but chose to sin. Christ our Savior passed the test and remained holy and yet was tempted in all ways like we have been tempted. That's all I can say. Romans 5:19, for us by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. All I'm trying to tell you is if he couldn't possibly be disobedient, then it really doesn't count for much, does it? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'm telling you, if he couldn't be tempted, then God's a liar, okay? Now, is he God? Absolutely, fully God. Is God absolutely holy? Absolutely, he's absolutely holy. I can't tell you how he can be Son of God and Son of Man at the same time and be tempted and yet not sin, but I'm telling you he is. And if you need more than that, then you're not going to get it from God. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Okay? He had an opportunity to sin. He did not. And so he was able to redeem us. Now, we can study this a million ways. We can look at it from 100 educated perspectives. And I'll admit to you, people have done deeper dives on this. They're smarter than I am. They have better educations than I do. They can tell you a lot of stuff. But at the end of the day, this is a supernatural mystery. Okay? And to us, it appears impossible. It's hard to reconcile. It's hard to understand. But the key question is this. Will we trust what God has said and done in this text? Mary did. And Gabriel gives her a sign to confirm her faith, even though she did not ask for a sign as Zechariah did. Next, we see the miracle, verses 36 and 37. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. It really, you know, sometimes I feel like Gabriel's like a British television show. You really need somebody to interpret it for you, don't you? You know, I mean, this is what I think he's saying. Hey, Mary, I get that this sounds crazy to you, but nothing's impossible with God. Your relative, the text never actually tells us, cousin, aunt, we're not exactly sure. But your relative, Elizabeth, she's going to have a baby too. You talk about impossible. They're really, really old. If I can do that with her, I can do that with you. That's really what he's telling her, okay? And this is good theology. Nothing's impossible with God. Anybody willing to say amen to that? Amen. Could it be fully God and fully man? Well, nothing's impossible with a God, so go with it, okay? I mean, that's all I can tell you. One way or the other, Mary's cousin or aunt or relative is going to have a baby, and yet that pregnancy, miraculous as it seems, is pretty tame compared to what's going to happen with Mary. I mean, a baby born to an old couple is nothing compared to a baby born of no couple at all. A baby birthed by the will and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I do love how even in this moment, there's this little drop of compassion, more than a drop, I think, for Elizabeth. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Gabriel gets her reality, understands her heartbreak, and he's saying she's not barren anymore. She's rejoicing, Okay? And the truth is, she's rejoicing because nothing is impossible for God. I wonder if we still believe this. He operates radically different. We're going to see as we study the Gospels, things are different. I believe when Christ walked this world, the demons showed him incredible special attention. There's more demonic activity in the text than what we see around us. It doesn't mean that there's not demons still alive today. I just believe Jesus got a special dose of their attention for good reason. And we'll look at all that. But my point is that God operates differently today. But church, if you're sitting out there and you do not believe God is still capable of the supernatural, of the extraordinary, of the impossible, then your faith is dead and you have a problem. Okay? God does extraordinary things. I know, Mr. Ramsey, you're amening me. This man would tell you God's been really good to him the last few weeks. We thought we were going to lose him, to be honest with you. So you can say, well, that was medical professionals. You can say what you want. I'm going to give God at least a measure of the credit, you know. He still does the impossible. Sometimes he does it through means that we might assume are not his, but I believe he's still sovereign. So anyway, Mary hears all this and believes. And one way or the other, this makes her a very special inspiration for us today. And I believe she still has a ministry back to us today in this text. Not just that she gave birth to the Son of God, but her faith here is really a testimony. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now see, this is where, culturally speaking, it's easy for us to go, well, duh, I mean, she's going to give birth to Jesus. Who wouldn't want to give birth to Jesus? Huh. I don't think you really understand the reality of the first century. I don't think there's any finer example of submission to God as one's Lord than this text. Mary is no fool. She has to understand what it means in their culture at this time for a betrothed woman to turn up pregnant. Okay? She certainly anticipates being accused of being an adulteress. She has to assume her fiancé, Joseph, will seek to divorce her. The reality is it's possible someone will try to stone her to death under the law. She has to be smart enough to know that this means that she's never going to be permitted to remarry if Joseph sets her aside, and she's going to remain impoverished and childless beyond this one child unless she prostitutes herself. That's what she's facing in that culture. Okay? All of that has to be going through her head. She may not understand what Son of the Most High means, but she understands what it means for a 13, 14, 15-year-old girl to turn up pregnant while betrothed to a man. Doesn't matter that the child is supposed to be the Son of the Most High, that he's inheriting the eternal throne of King David, that the baby is going to be born of the supernatural act of God's Spirit. Her friends around her probably aren't going to buy a whole lot of that. And yet she literally says, "I am the bondslave of the Lord." It implies, in the original language, servanthood for life, a permanent relationship. The word slave here is doulos in Greek. It meant one whose will is swallowed up by the will of another. Now, when you got saved, did you see it like that? That's the kind of relationship that Mary envisions having with God from this point forward. I'm not telling you this is her salvation moment. I'm just simply telling you this is definitely her surrender moment. I'm in a permanent servant relationship to the Most High. There's no better picture of submission in Scripture, I believe. And yet, how do most of us respond to difficulty, whether it's from the Lord or not? You know, what we pray is, "Thy will be changed," rather than "Thy will be done." Okay? But Mary never flinches. At least in part, I believe, because of her view of the Word. It's right here in this text. "Let it be to me according to your Word." You know, there's a lot we're signing off on if we say that statement. "Let it be to me according to your word." In a New Testament reality, yeah, we want to always talk about what we get, but we don't want to talk about the fact that Jesus said we're going to suffer. Jesus said we'll be persecuted. Jesus said a lot of things that we don't like to think about, but the reality is Mary embraced it all and said, "Let it be to me according to your word." And service for God cannot exist apart from a fidelity to God's word. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Friends, I wonder if we still believe this today. There's never been a generation that's attacked the word of God like our generation. Do we practice this kind of submission and this kind of obedience? See, her faith, this simple, humble, poor girl from an insignificant city, it places her among the hall of the faith in my book, joining heroes like Joshua, David, Job, Jeremiah, even amazing women like Esther, Ruth, Elizabeth. She's right there in the middle of them in my book. Joshua 24:24, the people said, Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. That didn't last very long, by the way. They said it, but they really didn't believe it. Everything we see and understand about her life through the birth of the Messiah, she believed it. She meant to live it. Psalm 119:35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. We know that text, but do we believe it? See, here's the reality of the Christian life in the 21st century. We believe it until we don't like it anymore. We believe it until whatever God does doesn't work for us, doesn't go with our best life now motto, doesn't give us what we want when we want it, and then suddenly we take it back. And what she's saying, in the very worst of times, knowing that her life is getting ready to implode, she says, let it be to me according to your word. I'm good. I can live with that. Because I trust you. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. See, you know, we've made a big, big God really, really small in our generation. We panic over elections and we panic over COVID. We panic over all kinds of things. And I'm not telling you they're not real and I'm not telling you they're not serious. But you know what? I am telling you that God can do the impossible. You think maybe we can get over ourselves a little bit? Ah, Lord God, it is you who've made the heavens and the earth. I mean, he did overshadow the world and give birth to the planets and the solar system and the people as we know them. You who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Jesus affirms this. Look at them, said, with this man, this is impossible. Or with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But do we believe this, regardless of our circumstances? I love what R. Kent Hughes has written of Mary. She was humble and poor in spirit. Hey, we can sign up for that. She was open to the word and the work of God. We can do that too. She believed in God's power. She gave herself in submission to God. Those are all things we can do. But I think many of us, we came to faith in Christ and we haven't thought about submitting to him or his word in a long time. So as our musicians come this morning, I pray that maybe you'd let that rattle around your mind just a little bit. Yes, salvation comes first. If you're here today and you have never been granted grace or favor in the eyes of God and been shown mercy and cried out to be saved and redeemed, then you need to start there. But then salvation should lead to submission. It's what should automatically come next. And submission occurs in a lot of ways. I'm not just talking about the mission field. We see this text, Isaiah 6:8, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Well, we're going to see in the New Testament, Jesus didn't send everybody out to the nations. Sometimes Jesus said, go home. Tell your family what God has done for you. One way or the other, we have a ministry, I believe, to affirm the fact that there is nothing impossible with God, and his word is true, and it is good, and we trust it. Let's respond to him and be obedient.